Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to The Rock. Good morning, church. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors. Good to see all of you. So we are cruising right along in our study on the life of David. And we have covered a number of chapters, and this is part 9 of our study of 1 and 2 Samuel. There are 60 chapters in 1 and 2 Samuel that talk about the life of David, and we're covering about 20 of them in this brief survey. Like Max said a couple of weeks ago, we could spend a year or two studying the life of David. There's so many lessons for us in these stories, and today's chapter is no exception. This is a challenging story, but I'll be honest with you, but God included this story in 2 Samuel chapter 6 to teach us. So I want to do a 4-minute power summary. I want to bridge the gap from Bill's teaching last week on 1 Samuel chapter 30 and today's message in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So by way of review, you remember the nation of Israel was ruled by judges for hundreds of years. And then the people said, we want a king to rule us. And so Saul was selected as the first king of Israel. And Saul started out pretty good, but then he went downhill quickly, and God decided he was done with him. And so then God selected David to be the second king of the nation of Israel. And David is anointed king in a private ceremony with his family. But then everybody goes back to business as usual, because you remember, David goes back to caring for his dad's flock of sheep. But then David, as a young man, is thrust into the national spotlight when he defeats the 9-inch tall Goliath, the warrior of the Philistines. And after that, David was brought into Saul's royal court, and he would play his harp to soothe Saul when he was being tormented by an evil spirit. And remember, Brian talked about how David and Saul's son Jonathan became good friends during this period of time. But Saul's goodwill towards David didn't last very long, and Saul made repeated attempts to murder David because he was jealous of him. And so then David spends the next number of years constantly on the run. David had a couple opportunities to actually kill Saul, but he honored him as king, and he didn't kill him. While David was on the run, you remember he acquired that group of mighty men, his soldiers. He has the Nabal and Abigail incident. He had the Brook Besor incident that Bill taught on last week. But then eventually, King Saul, who's been hunting David forever, he dies in a battle with the Philistines. The first king of Israel that ruled the nation for 40 years dies fighting the Philistines, and David mourned the death of Saul and his son Jonathan. The Philistines were brutal. After Saul died, they took his body, they cut off his head, they tied his body to the wall in one of their cities. The Philistines are mentioned over 100 times in 1 and 2 Samuel. They were the sworn enemies of Israel, invading and conquering. They were bad news. But now that Saul is dead, David is going to become the official king of the country. And so here's a map. Never pass on an opportunity to show a map. So initially, after Saul dies, this right here, Judah's one of the 12 tribes. Judah anointed David as their king, and David ruled Judah for 7 years. And then at the beginning of 2 Samuel, David has a series of battles and wars where he's consolidating power, and then he has a key battle where he defeats the Philistines, and so the rest of the 12 tribes decide to unite under David's rule. And so he has his third coronation, and now he's the king of the entire country. And now David is going to rule for 33 years. And now that he has unified the country, he's defeated the longtime enemy, he decides to create a new capital, the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in a more mountainous region. It was heavily fortified. It made sense as a capital. And so David and his men conquer this city of Jerusalem. You might be thinking, wait, I thought Jerusalem was always the capital of Israel. It wasn't. It was Hebron. And David had to conquer it and move the capital to Jerusalem. So this has been quite the ride for David. He's gone from like shepherd boy to national hero to Israel most wanted, and now he's the king of the country. He's united the kingdom. He's made a new capital. He's defeated the enemy. So this is kind of the height of David's power. This is the golden years for the nation of Israel. So that's a power summary of the last 6 chapters we skipped. And so now we arrive at 2 Samuel chapter 6. David, the new king, wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to his new capital of Jerusalem. So if you brought your Bible, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, or the verses are on your handout. We're going to cover the first half of chapter 6. Chapter 6 is a disturbing story. It offends our modern sensibilities. When I mentioned to a few people I was teaching on this story, they're like, I never liked that story. I was like, I never liked it either. But God saw fit to include it in the Bible to teach us. Why did David want to bring the ark to Jerusalem? In 1 Chronicles 13, David said, I want to increase our nation's worship of God. That's a good heart. That's a good motivation. He's like, I want to bring the ark to our new capital because I want more of our people worshiping God. He wants the nation to follow God more fully, but he's going to do it the wrong way, with lethal consequences, as you'll see as we get into chapter 6. And this chapter answers the question, what does God think of his word? Every word of it, every verse of it, is meaning well enough? Is sincerity enough? Or does God have thoughts on the how we obey him and not just our intentions? We say stuff like, well, my heart was golden, or I was trying to help, I was trying to do what's right. Have you ever thought that? I said that in a conflict with my wife recently. I offended her, and what was frustrating for me was in that conflict, I was trying to honor her, and then I offended her. And so I think I said that. I said something like, I was trying to honor you. And she said, well, you did the opposite of what I asked you to do. I was like, about that. So this is a sobering story put in the Bible to teach us a critical lesson. We must be people of the book by the word of God. So I'm going to pray again, and we're going to get into 2 Samuel chapter 6. God, we thank you for bringing us here, Lord. We thank you for this beautiful morning. I thank you, God, that hundreds of Christians can freely gather and study your word. And God, we just ask that your spirit would be in this room right now in a powerful way, that you would use my weak voice and your mighty word and your spirit to teach everybody here. Help us, God, not to be distracted. Help us not to have our hearts be hard. But I, God, ask you would speak to each person here in a personal way, convicting or encouraging or challenging us. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's get into it. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. So David gathers the people. They're moving the ark from Hebron, we'll get to it. We're moving it to Jerusalem, and he has 30,000 of his chosen men. So David has basically brought out his army. Countries do this around the world today. They'll have a parade. They'll march their soldiers and their tanks through the city center of town, kind of showing off your military might. So David brings 30,000 of his chosen men to haul the ark to his new capital. Verse 2. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. So what is this ark of God? Do you remember the ark? In the Old Testament law, God told his people to build a wooden box. It was the most important thing they built because it represented the presence of God. It was 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. It was covered with gold inside and out. On the inside, it had the Ten Commandments, the covenant given to Moses. It had a jar full of the manna, the bread that God miraculously supplied to feed his people. It had the rod of Aaron that had miraculously budded. It had these two rings, 4 rings total, so you could slide a pole on each side so the priests could carry it like we have right here. And then on the top, there was a box that went on, there was a lid that went on the top of the box. It was called the mercy seat, and it had these two angels. This is one artist's rendering of what the ark might have looked like. And so once a year, here's a picture of the tabernacle. It was a tent. It's kind of a cutaway view, but you see the ark is back there. It was in the Holy of Holies. It was behind this veil. And once a year, the high priest would go in there behind the veil to the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle animal blood on the mercy seat on the top of the ark to pay or atone for the nation's sins. And the reason it was isolated and you didn't look at it and there was the veil was because God's presence was there. It was deadly holy to touch. It was deadly holy to see God's presence. Interestingly, Raiders of the Lost Ark got many of these details correct. Except for this part, when they showed that picture on the left there, and the guy says, the Bible speaks of the ark leveling mountains and laying waste to entire regions. I've never read that in the Bible. Anyway, the ark was with the Israelites throughout their journey in the desert into the promised land, crossing the Jordan River, conquering Jericho. And it was God's physical presence represented in this ark, and the people carried it with them. The priests carried it as they conquered the promised land. And at first, the Israelites did not treat it like a lucky charm. They're like, this is God's presence. But then as time went on, they did treat it like their lucky charm. And there was one time they were losing a battle, and they grabbed it, brought it in, and they lost the battle to the Philistines, and they lost the ark. And so the Philistines had the ark, and God brought all of these curses onto the Philistines. And so they're like, let's get rid of the ark. So they put it on a cart, led by some oxen. There was no driver, and they just let it go, and it wandered back into the nation of Israel. So God didn't want his ark being mocked by the Philistines, but he also didn't want his people treating it like a lucky charm. And once the ark came back to the Israelites, it just kind of stayed in this guy's house in some small town for decades. So David wants to bring it to the capital. Verse 3, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. So it's been in Abinadab's house for years, and David wants to bring it to Jerusalem. But instead of having four priests carry it on the poles like it's prescribed in the Old Testament law, they put it on the back of a cart. It's like the Hebrew equivalent of a pickup truck. They put it on the back of this cart, and they're hauling it back to Jerusalem. Maybe they thought, well, the Philistines hauled it on a cart. It is 9 miles back to Jerusalem. Maybe they thought, it's really heavy. It's a golden box. It'd be like carrying a box 9 miles away would like land you in West Jordan. They'd be like, ah, it's a lot of work. Maybe they thought, God doesn't care about this pole thing anymore. Honestly, the Philistines, they were innovative. This cart concept, that's the way to go. But I think most likely, sadly, they just forgot what God had said about how to carry the ark. There's a number of verses in Exodus and Numbers that talk about how to transport the ark, but look at Numbers 4:15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things lest they die. These are the holy things of the tent of meetings that the sons of Kohath are to carry. So the priests would cover it, and then a particular family of priests would go in there and carry it with poles, and they weren't supposed to touch it. It was deadly holy. You're definitely not supposed to put it on a cart like the Philistines had done. Okay, back to verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So it's a lively party. It's a worship party. Thousands of people are there as they're hauling the ark the 9 miles to Jerusalem. It's like this loud musical worship parade. People are singing and dancing and playing all these instruments. The king is there, the priests, the soldiers, all of it. It's just a big celebration. We're bringing the ark to our new capital. Here's some pictures of some of the instruments. Commentators aren't exactly sure what all of these words mean, but maybe it was a 1953 Fender Telecaster, possibly. But imagine this scene. There's thousands of people. They're hauling the ark. They're singing. They're dancing. They're celebrating. But if you know where the story is going, it's heading towards disaster. Verse 6, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. So it's a catastrophe. He touched the ark. The Israelite equivalent of a pickup truck hits a pothole and the ark jumps, and Uzzah puts his hand out to stabilize the ark. He doesn't want it to crash to the ground. Think about everybody's desires right now. David says, I want to bring the ark to Jerusalem to increase our worship of God. And Uzzah says, I don't want the ark crashing to the ground and breaking. It's a good desire to increase the worship of God. It's a good desire to not want the ark to crash to the ground and break, but they're all dead wrong. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark. So Uzzah falls over dead. Probably somebody screamed. Suddenly this national holiday, this worship parade, this big party comes to a screeching halt. If you've never read this story before, you might think, wait, what? God struck a guy dead because he touched the ark, because he was trying to keep it from crashing to the ground? That does not sound very loving. Some Christians think God is love and that's it. Like God has no other distinguishing attributes. Forget holiness, forget justice, forget sovereignty. God is love and only love. Now, God's love is fierce, absolutely. But many Christians stop there. They forget that God's holiness is equally fierce. It says in Revelation that there are heavenly creatures surrounding God, and what are they chanting over and over again? Holy, holy, holy. That's what they're chanting around God. God is not yin and yang, like sometimes he's loving, sometimes he's holy, he's both and. If you don't understand the holiness of God, you're missing a complete picture of God. If you don't understand the love of God, you're missing a complete picture of God. They're not balanced traits. God is perfect. They're not contrast. His holiness is not in opposition to his love. It's just another equally important part of who God is. God is love, and God is holy. And this story gives us a sobering illustration of God's holiness. And the ESV, which we're reading out of, in verse 7, it says, God struck him down because of his heir. The word translated heir in the Hebrew means a reverence. A reverence is a lack of respect for people or things that are supposed to be taken seriously. David didn't take this situation seriously. You're the king of the nation of Israel. You're supposed to know how to lead God's people. You're supposed to know the word of God. David was the spiritual leader of the country. He's supposed to be leading his people in the right direction. Likewise, the pastors of our church and the deacons and the small group leaders and the ministry leaders and the Sunday school teachers, I think of the dads and the moms and the fathers, we're supposed to be leading the people that God has given us in the right way. And sometimes we're just ignorant of what God's word says about how the church is supposed to operate or how our families are supposed to operate. I think of, for example, in a Christian family, in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, the husband is the leader or the head of the family. Obviously, it says there the husband is supposed to be the servant leader, supposed to lay his life down sacrificially for his family like Jesus Christ. But clearly, God has called the husband to be the leader of the family, and many men ignore this, or they just abdicate this responsibility. Likewise, David didn't take his responsibility seriously, and he gets everybody in trouble. How did he not know the word of God and what it said about how the ark was supposed to be carried? Was he busy? Was he distracted? Did he ignore it? We got to know before we go. We got to know before we act. Uzzah's death was a lasting lesson to the entire nation. God had spoken clearly in the Bible, and God is holy. But we get all wrapped up in good intentions, and my heart is gold. I was just trying to help. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say you were super sick, and you were sick for a number of days, and so you went to the doctor. And the doctor wrote you a prescription and gave it to you, and the doctor forgot to ask if you were allergic to any medicine. And so you take that prescription, you go to your pharmacist, and the pharmacist sees that you're really sick, and the pharmacist is super empathetic. He's like, man, I'm sorry you feel bad. These pills will help you. But the pharmacist also forgets to ask if you're allergic to any medicine. And so they hand you a prescription full of medicine that will kill you. But the doctor and the pharmacist were trying to help you. They had good intentions. They were trying to bless you. But they were dead wrong. Likewise, God has clearly spelled out in the Old Testament law what the ark represented and how it was supposed to be carried. And David and the Israelites completely ignored the word of God. Either they forgot, or they thought it didn't apply, or they thought, oh, God wasn't serious about that. Did God really say? Or again, the Philistines, they had a real breakthrough there with the cart concept. It's 9 miles. But Uzzah's death would have instantly ruined the mood. This whole worship parade, thousands of people singing and dancing. Somebody died. God struck them dead because they disobeyed the word of God. And again, Uzzah was in this situation because David was leading poorly in this moment. Uzzah committed a capital crime and God executed him. God is holy and he will be separate from sinners. It's an awesome thing to approach God. And we have incredible good news as Christians, and I'll get to that in a minute. But some of you are thinking, well, this is an Old Testament thing. It isn't. In Acts chapter 5, God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead because they lied. You don't need to touch the ark to be struck dead. We all deserve death, just like Ananias and Sapphira. Praise God for his mercy and grace. But this story, 2 Samuel 6, was included in the Bible to teach us, to instruct us. And the big lesson is how careless we can be with the Word of God. Some commentators think this is just about worship, but this is about ark transportation protocols. The guy died because he didn't transport the ark right. The lesson is clear. We must be people who live our lives by the book, by the Word of God. I think Uzzah was a believer. I think Uzzah will be in heaven one day. I think Uzzah's day got really good all of a sudden. But in this moment, God demonstrated he was unflinchingly holy. It's a shocking moment. It's a sobering moment. It's shocking for many of us because, myself included, we want to just operate in the world of good intentions. Our culture, for example, has all kinds of thoughts on who should be leading the church. And it says very clearly in Timothy and Titus that God has reserved the office of pastors for men. But we just kind of go for it in our culture. Oh, whoever can lead, it doesn't really matter. We ignore what God's word says about church leadership. And then verse 8. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah. Perez means a breaking out against Uzzah. If this was a movie, this is when the sad music would start. One minute everybody's singing and dancing, and then a guy gets struck dead, somebody screams, and the whole mood just crashes down. A tragedy has occurred, a preventable tragedy. Some of you are thinking, well, if only David and Uzzah had read their Bibles. But some of you are thinking, if only God had shown a little mercy. I was reading out of William MacDonald's commentary. He was a theologian. He said this, it made me pause. He said, we feel free to judge God because we lack a sense of his awesome holiness and majesty. We are all alive right now because of the mercy of God. Like Bill talked about last week, we get what we don't deserve. We get the mercy of God. We get the grace of God. But if David is going to lead his newly unified country in the right direction, they must be people who live their lives by the Word of God. Not in a legalistic, man-made rules sort of way, but what did God actually say in the Bible way? Church, we cannot be indifferent to what God has said in his word. Israel was indifferent. Are you indifferent to the Bible? A great test is, when was the last time you read your Bible? When was the last time a verse convicted you and actually changed your behavior in a moment, in a situation? God cares about how we worship him. He cares about how we obey him. It's not anything goes. Grace does not mean we have license to disobey God. The Bible says all over the place, we are saved by the grace of God. We're saved by God's mercy. We're not saved by our obedience. But grace should drive us to deeper obedience, not indifference. Grace doesn't mean we get to ignore God's clear direction in his word. No wise husband would say, my wife loves me unconditionally, and so I take advantage of that. I'm like the lazy, apathetic husband. No wise husband would say that. No, your wife's love for you should drive you to deeper love and sacrifice for your wife or your husband, not taking your spouse for granted. We could let covenant justify laziness. Oh, they'll never leave me. Oh, they love me. Oh, they're a Christian. So I'm going to be lazy? No, you go, I care about them. I love them. I want to serve them. I want to sacrifice for them. The unconditional love that God has given us should motivate us to deeper obedience. Verse 9, and David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David has seen a glimpse of God's holiness, and it scares him. It doesn't matter how innocently it was done. It was a violation of God's laws. It's not just some golden box. God's presence is here. The passages in Exodus and Numbers talk all about how the ark was supposed to be covered and handled and not touched and all these things where you treat it with respect and caution. I think of electricity. This is a main breaker box in an electrical panel. A few years ago, some of us went on a mission trip to Denver, and we were helping this sister church of ours there remodel this new building and put in some lights and build it all. And they had opened up their breaker box, and Billy, our electrician pastor, was there, and he's like, "Hey, if we touch the top of this box, those two screws up there, you'll die. But Billy, we're here on a mission trip. You touch those screws, you'll die. But Billy, we're here doing the Lord's work. You touch those, you die. Billy, people are going to come to this church and get..." It doesn't matter. "Then let's just close the box, Billy, because we don't need anybody electrocuting themselves on this mission trip." It's so clear when we're talking about electricity or medicine, but the same concept applies to the Word of God. God has spoken, and we must live our lives by the book. But this story is so countercultural right now. It's disturbing. It horrifies our sensibilities. Nobody's my boss. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm the captain of my life. My heart was golden. I was trying to help. I was trying to do the right thing. But in 2 Samuel 6, God has shown his holiness, and it scares David, and it makes David angry. And so it is natural for this story to disturb us. But we should remember God is God and we are his creatures. It's God's right to tell us how he should be worshipped, how his ark should be carried. It's God's right to tell us how to love our spouse or raise our kids. It's God's right to tell us what to do with our thought life or how to spend our money, what to do with our sexuality, our speech, our forgiveness. It's God's right to speak into every area of our life. God is a good father. He loves us, just like we sang. He provides for us. He cares for us. He shows us unending mercy and grace, and we are so dependent on him, even the air in our lungs right now. He has given that to us. But he also tells us things that we should do. We should do them. That's obedience. Elizabeth Elliot was a missionary and an author. She said this, "Christian discipline means placing oneself under orders. This is bigger than worship. This is our transportation protocols. This is about obedience." And I know God's spirit is very personal in this room. Is there an area that God is whispering to you in your heart right now going, "Hey, I would sure appreciate it if you started doing this or you stopped doing that"? God's word has got to convict us and challenge us. That's what jumped out at me as I studied this chapter. We got to obey God. That's the lesson over and over again in this chapter. This section convicted me in my parenting. As my kids are getting older, as they're becoming teens and preteens, they'll say something to me and it'll feel super disrespectful and I'll get angry in my heart and I'll be like, "You deserve fussy, Dad. You spoke to me in a disrespectful way." But then I'm reminded of that verse, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness God requires." So son or daughter, I got to speak to you and how you speak to your dad or mom in a respectful way, but it cannot be from a place of me just being angry at you. God's word has to convict me, and then it has to dictate how I actually speak to my children. Verse 10, "So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite." So a man has just died, party's over, David's like, put it in Obed's house, everybody go home, we're done. The worship parade is over. It seems so severe to kill a man, but the nation had to learn God is not a man to be trifled with. He is God, he is unflinchingly holy, and he takes his word seriously. Verse 11, "And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household." On a lighter note, what would 3 months of God's blessing have looked like in Obed's life? It'd be like, "Dad, I got straight A's in rabbi school," or, "We just won some new oxen," or, "That bill, they erased it." It's kind of fun to imagine, or, "Our livestock has never been healthier," or, "We don't fight anymore." Well, I don't know what it looked like, but he was getting blessed, and David hears. And it was told to King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought the ark from his house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So David hears, he's getting blessed. He's like, "I'm going to go get that ark and bring it up here." But there's more to the story than this, and we need to jump over to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 15 to get some of the behind-the-scenes details. Look at 1 Chronicles 15:2. And then David said, that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. So what did David do? He went home and he read his Bible. What did the verses actually say about how the ark should be carried? And then look at verse 13. He said this, because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. I love that phrase. We did not seek him according to the rule by the book. What does God say on this subject? We got to listen to God's word first and foremost. And then verse 15. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of God. So initially David was angry, he was scared, and then for 3 months he went home and he read all the verses and figured out what did God say about how we're supposed to handle the ark, how we're supposed to carry it. And this is a remarkable thing about David. It's very convicting. He has been publicly corrected by God in an embarrassing, dramatic way. He organizes a national event, thousands of people, brings his army out. A guy gets killed because he did it wrong. He's angry. He's scared. He goes home. And does he stew and get bitter? He humbles himself. He starts reading the verses. He goes, okay, I did that wrong. I got to learn. He didn't despise the discipline of God. It says God disciplines those he loves. Are you teachable? Are you teachable to God's correction? Do you just get bitter and angry, or are you teachable and go, yep, God's trying to teach me? But we go, I have freedom in Christ. I can do what I want to do. But do we understand that our Christian liberty is subservient to the word of God? Not what does your heart tell you? Not I have freedom in Christ to do whatever I want. No, what does God's word say on this subject? That's all that matters. Christian, if you read your Bible, there are things in there that God says and does that should offend you. If nothing about God offends you, then you have created a God in your own image. Because God is not us. I am not God. You are not God. If we love everything about God, then we have perfectly crafted a God in our own image. I've been involved with Bible studies and small groups for 23 years now. And there are different points where we're studying the Bible where people will say, this verse offends me, or this verse bothers me, or I don't like this. And sometimes I thought, well, I don't like it either. But that isn't the point. The point is, what does it say? What is God trying to teach us right now? What is God telling us? I literally saw somebody get up and walk out of a Bible study because they did not like a verse. They're like, this verse offends me, I'm leaving. At the end of the day, our opinions are totally irrelevant. What does the almighty, all-powerful God of the universe say in his word? That's the only opinion that matters. Not my opinion, not your opinion, not our cultures, not family, not friends. Every one of us is going to submit to God's word one day. Verse 13, and when those who had bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. So David restarts the parade. Now he knows how God wants the ark to be carried. They get the poles, they get the priests, they take 6 steps. God doesn't strike anybody dead. They're like, all right, we're doing it right. Let's sacrifice some animals. So I appreciated this quote by former Navy SEAL Jocko Willink. He kind of looks like a Navy SEAL to me. He said, discipline equals freedom. In other words, there is a freedom found inside of discipline. Or said this way, freedom is found in living your life by the word of God. Satan tells us the opposite, so although freedom is found outside of God's ways, and so we blindly follow Satan out there, and we discover there's bondage. But if we actually stay disciplined and we stay inside of the boundaries that God has given us inside of his word, there's incredible freedom. God has set up those boundaries in his word to bless us, to protect us. I think of our sexuality. Our culture says you have the freedom to express your sexuality however you want, with whoever you want, no strings attached, just as long as it's 2 consenting adults. Different genders, married, unmarried, boyfriend, girlfriend, engaged, one night stands, do whatever you want, you have freedom. And people listen to Satan's lie. They discover, though, there's emotional wreckage. There's incredible relational pain. There's this incredible guilt price tag. There's broken hearts, and there's worse. But if a Christian yields to God's plan for their sexuality, if they submit to what God's word actually says about how we're supposed to express ourselves sexually, there's freedom. It says clearly in the Bible, all sexual expression happens in a lifelong marriage between a husband and a wife. Inside of that, there can be incredible freedom and enjoyment. Discipline equals freedom. Married sex between a husband and wife can be guilt-free. Everything else has guilt. Everything else has an emotional price tag. And we're lied about this all the time. In our movies, in our TV shows, and friends and coworkers, everybody's lying. Oh, there's no strings, no strings. Do whatever you want. But Christian, does God's word guide us? Or just our hearts, or whatever we feel like doing? Freedom is found in living our lives by the word of God. Verse 14, and David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David is so stoked, he starts dancing. A linen ephod was kind of like the robe you wore under your other clothes. It's like the t-shirt you wear under your nice clothes. So he's wearing his clothes of the average man. He's filled with joy. He's dancing. It's going to get him in trouble with his wife later, but that's a different story for a different sermon. The story continues. We'll stop here, though. Last verse, verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. So 3 months earlier, David did it all wrong. They weren't supposed to touch the ark. They hadn't sought God properly. Again, church, understand, we don't get to invent ways to follow God. He is God, we are not. We follow him the way he wants to be followed. And David and Uzzah had to learn this tragic lesson. God has his ways, but David was humble. He went back. He spent 3 months studying the word of God. And we see very clearly God's word matters to God. Like Jesus said, every pen stroke, every letter. David had to connect with God on God's terms. But again, I love it that David was humble. And he learned, and so our story has a happy ending. It's a sobering story. As we bring it to a close, some have asked, well, where is the ark? Is it in a government warehouse somewhere? But you know, we don't need the ark anymore, because the ark says that God's Spirit is living inside of us as a Christian. As I studied this chapter, I was just struck by the profound privileges and riches we have as Christians, our access to God, God's payment for us, God's presence being with us. Right now, there's not a temple in Jerusalem where the ark is sitting there and some high priest isn't sprinkling blood on the ark to make payment for our sins. We don't need that anymore because 2,000 years ago, Jesus shed his blood once and for all. All of this, the blood, the ark, the sacrifices, all of it was pointing at Jesus Christ, where all of our sins were dealt with by him. We don't need a priest in a yearly sprinkling because Jesus shed his blood once and for all of us. That's the amazing news of Christianity. If you turn from your sins, you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he freely offers salvation to every single one of us. And remember, the ark was hidden behind this veil, and when Jesus was crucified, the veil was torn in two, showing us that we as Christians have access to the presence of God. The presence of God now is not something that if you look at it or you touch it, you'll be struck dead. As a Christian, we can go into the Holy of Holies. We can speak to the God of the universe. We have incredible riches and freedom and access and forgiveness as Christians. However, in light of these incredible riches we've been given, God included this story to teach us a lesson. He's unbelievably holy, and we need to take what he says in his word very seriously. May it always be said of the Rock Church, we sought God according to his word. Amen. I will pray. There is no last song. Let me pray. God, we thank you for some time here to study what you have to say in 2 Samuel chapter 6, God. It is a sobering story. God, I just pray for us as a church, we would be people that are in your book. We'd be reading it day by day. We'd be studying it. We'd be meditating on it. It would be in our conversations with each other. We'd be sharing verses. We'd be giving thoughts to each other from your word. I pray that we would be people that listen to it, we study it, and it actually dictates how we live our lives. I want the Rock Church, all of the pastors, we want the Rock Church to be full of people who live their lives by the book, by the word of God. But God, we can be busy and distracted and apathetic, God, but I pray we would not be indifferent to what you have said. And God, our incredible freedom and grace and mercy and access and all of these incredible riches that you have given us in Christ, all of them are subservient to what you have said in your word. Help us to be a holy church. Help us to be a loving church. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.